Father, I just thank you so much for the message that you have given to me. It has overwhelmed my heart. It has opened up scriptures to me that I always thought said one thing when it said the opposite. It has freed me from bondage and works and just shown me how good your heart is. And that your heart is truly one of a servant towards us. And I just thank you, Father, that you're going to give me the words to express what you have put in my heart so that everyone listening will hear what you are doing for them in such an amazing and powerful way. Thank you, Father. Amen. So God has always had a heart for mankind. He created us to love us. He created us to have a life with us. Much as a husband goes after his bride and courts her before they're married, God courted Adam and Eve. He bent down on one knee and proposed and said, I have this life for you. I want to give it to you. I want to spend my whole life loving you. What an amazing thing that is when you think about God's life. It is forever. He is saying, I forever want to love you. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. Now that is a foundation that is so important. And you know, it's a foundation that somehow the church let go of. And the church began to think that God said that he so loved the world that he wanted us to obey all of his commands. And things got changed and twisted. And as that happened, our hearts began to not be as open to God as they had been. We began to fear him. And God is so busy turning all of that upside down. The only foundation that we can have for the gospel and reading the Bible is God's love. How he loved us, and what that relationship should look like based on Jesus and him crucified. I want to mention two of the ways that the gospel has been perverted this morning and the effect that it's had on two of the scriptures that God shared with me over the last few weeks. One of the focuses that the gospel became when it was perverted was about getting things in the world for life and learning and practicing the formulas that you had to do in order to receive those things that you wanted from this world. The other twist of the gospel that has affected all the scriptures, really, is that God was an angry God and that his purpose in creating man was to have servants and those that would obey him. And if you didn't obey him, he wouldn't bless you. In fact, you were going to be punished. These two perversions have caused a lot of problems in the church and a lot of problems in our hearts. I spent many years in both of those doctrines. It caused me to lust after the things of this life. It caused me to become angry and disappointed with myself. And also with God. The serpent began to distort God's plan for mankind in the garden. And then mankind has added his own carnal reasoning and added new forms of perversion so that we see God actually opposite of who he really is. This fallen world that we live in, this was never God's idea. He doesn't like how it's going either. It hurts him when he sees us suffering, living in the system of death. His heart is always to free us from that system. God's plan has always been to get us out of death and into his immortal life. He's already offered his life to everyone. He has plans one day to manifest us fully as his sons and daughters. That's going to be a glorious day for God and for us. But what about here and now? How does God's eternal life manifest in us in the here and now? What effect does it have on us? I want to say this really clearly so nobody understands me. I don't want you to forget about these few statements as I get deeper into the message. I'm not trying to say that some things that happen in life are hard and difficult. Okay? That would be a lie. We're all breathing and living. We've all faced some difficult things in life. But what I am saying is that God's life will diminish the size of that hardship until it doesn't feel like a hardship. I'm saying that God's life can swallow up the hardship and change the whole situation from pain into joy. I'm not saying that it's wrong if we cry or we get upset when something happens that's difficult in our lives. We were never created to experience death. So how can we know how to respond to it? We weren't created to experience it, and God didn't give us the ability to deal with it either. There is no shame or guilt when we find ourselves hurting or we're frustrated with circumstances that are in our life. There is nothing wrong with you when you find yourself weak. In fact, guess what? We were created weak. Ah, we can relax. There's nothing wrong with us. We weren't created to rest in our own ability. It's the world that has trained us to do that. We were created to rest in God's strength and his ability and his life and not our own. We were created to be clothed in God's glory, not our works and efforts. But something happened in the garden. Is Eli gone? Eli, would you come up here for 1 second and do a demonstration with Grandma? Come on, Eli. No. Okay. I'll do it. I'll do it. I thought you might like to. I'm sorry. I thought you'd enjoy it. Something happened in the garden. The serpent came and he introduced a whole new foundation, a new way of living. Only thing, it wasn't really living, it was really death. But he made it look like it was good. He made it look like it was life. He made it look like it would be good for Adam and Eve. But it was directly the opposite of God's plan and God's foundation. So God's plan got turned upside down, like an hourglass. Everything that was from God's foundation got dropped. Everything that was the enemy's foundation was lifted up in man's heart. Man was tricked into thinking that God's ways were not the best and that God didn't have the best for him. I also don't want to give anybody the impression that I don't have problems or that I don't get hurt or upset when things come my way that I don't like, because that's not true. However, what I am saying is, as I let God's life fill me up when I'm in those difficult circumstances, he brings peace and joy to my heart so that I am able to say, it ain't no big deal. Ain't so bad. Now, maybe I couldn't say that while it was happening. Maybe I couldn't say that the next day. But as God's eternal life just saturates us and massages us with his love, that's the place that we get to, where he just fills us up with his life. And what does his life produce? His life produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all the things that we want. It comes from him. So what I'm saying is that God's eternal life is more powerful than anything we can imagine. We can see its effects in their fullness when we look at Jesus. Jesus, who had all the sin and death of the whole world on him. God's life came and took all that sin and death and raised it from the dead and seated him at his right hand, full of glory, forever. That's a picture of God's life. When God's eternal life sees death, it goes to swallow it up. It conquers it. It kills death and brings forth life. God has painted a picture for us of his eternal life in the body of Jesus. It's a picture of who we are eternally. But what about the here and now? We still see death manifesting in this world, don't we? We still see it manifesting in people. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death is going to die. We will see God's life swallow it up for all eternity, and it'll never raise its ugly head again. But we want to look at this morning, how does God's life swallow up death when it tries to press in on us in the here and now? What about the time until Jesus comes back and death is removed forevermore? God wants to paint a picture for us this morning of what his eternal life comes to do in us while we're still living on this earth. He wants to paint a picture that is so vivid that it's going to captivate your heart. Jesus said that we weren't of this world. This world in its fallen state is not our home. We're just passing through. We don't get our identity from this world because we're born from above, not below. But we still live here, don't we? Things still affect us when we're living here. I want us to look at a couple of scriptures that God showed me and let God paint a picture in our hearts of the power that his life has and how it manifests in the fallen world. The first one is John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Does that sound like an oxymoron to you? You know, two things that are opposite and they shouldn't belong together? How do you put tribulation and good cheer in the same sentence? Much less live it out. Well, God puts them together with his life. He produces one in the presence of the other. There was a post on Facebook, and I'm not positive who posted it, so I'm not going to credit anybody, but it said, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. Boy, God wants to paint a picture of that in our hearts. Did Jesus say in this scripture that the world would give us peace? No. Did he say peace would come from this world? No. He said peace would come from him. Only him. He's our only source of peace. The world can't give us peace. It can't give us life because it doesn't have it to give. It's in a fallen state also. What does the world offer us according to this scripture? Tribulation. What is tribulation? It means pressure, affliction, anguish, being burdened, persecuted, troubled, pressed in on, pressed hard upon, afflicted, and distressed. Wow, quite a nasty list there. A tribulation can be something as small as an aggravating thorn in your finger, or somebody pulling out in front of you while you're on the road driving, or it can be as serious as a Category 5 hurricane. Why do we think we're going to find peace in the world when Jesus said we'd only find it in him? How is it that we came to believe that we would get peace in the world? I think it's because of one of the ways the gospel was perverted, thinking that if you could do everything right, then God was going to bless you with everything going perfect in your life. That's what I was taught, and I tried real hard. Yes, I wanted to please God, but I wanted everything to go right. And that nasty little lie penetrated my heart, and without realizing it, my heart gradually gravitated more towards getting the things that I wanted out of this life to give me peace than my relationship with Jesus. And that's what happens. It happens so subtly and quietly that you don't even realize it. I thought I was doing what God wanted. I thought that's what he wanted from me. Then Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says that we can be of good cheer, even with all the tribulation in the world, even when you're experiencing the tribulation yourself. Isn't that amazing? We can have God's life manifesting his peace in us, even when we're experiencing tribulation. How is that possible? It's possible because of his life, what he comes to do. He came to overcome the death and the tribulation in the world. That word overcome means to subdue, conquer, overcome, prevail, get the victory. So even though we will encounter trouble and tribulation in this fallen world, God's life comes to swallow it up. The circumstances many times don't even change, but God says we can still have his peace. It gets even more amazing. We can also have joy. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Diverse temptations mean different problems, different kinds of problems. How does one do that? How do you feel when you have problems? It feels like getting slapped in the face, doesn't it? You might get slapped with fear or worry or frustration or anger. Those are the feelings that try to attach themselves to us when troubles come our way, and they try to convince us that we lack, that we don't have life. Have you ever tried to count a negative circumstance joy? I have. I did it for years. When I was living in a wrong belief system, I tried to produce God's life by my own effort of much word repetition. That was the formula that really seemed to speak to me. And I thought, I can do this. How could I think that? I am going to produce God's life by me saying something over and over and over and over again. Isn't there something in the New Testament about Jesus talking about vain repetition? I guess I missed that. It's like trying to love somebody that you can't stand, or trying to have peace when you're so worried about something. You wish you could do it, but you just can't. I can remember going to bed every night when our children were teenagers, and I declared John 14:1, "I will not let my heart be troubled. I will have faith in God." It wasn't that I didn't practice it enough. I did it every night for years. No matter how hard I tried, I could not produce that peace. The problem was that I didn't have any peace. I didn't have any joy. All I had was fear and torment. When we build a gospel on the wrong foundation, God's identity gets twisted in our hearts, and we don't understand what his heart is towards us. We misunderstand scriptures, like the two scriptures that I put up, and we're going to go back to them in a minute. To read scriptures correctly and to realize that it's not a work that God has for us to do, but it's his life that's going to serve us with those things, the gospel needs to be found on God's foundation of love. Jesus and him crucified. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It needs to be built on the foundation of God's love, not on a commandment that needs to be performed. We need to read these two scriptures in the light of God's love, not God expecting us to produce good cheer and joy. God's gospel isn't about what we can perform for him. God's gospel is about his love for us, his heart for us, and what he's going to produce for us and in us. It's what he does for us. The gospel comes to show us that God's desire is to care for your life. God cares about everything going on in your life. If you have a tiny thorn in your finger, God knows it. You might not even be aware of it, but God knows it. How many people here know how many hairs are on your head? God knows. I'm sure we can find at least a few. God knows everything. If he knows the things that we consider insignificant, think of how much he cares about you. You are that important to him. These two scriptures are not commands for you to produce joy and good cheer. That's how I was taught those scriptures. And I tried and I tried and I tried. God's not expecting that of you. It isn't something for you to accomplish. It's what God's life will do inside of you. We need to read these scriptures in the light of God's love, not demandments. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This isn't a commandment to perform. It says in Jesus we would have peace, not in our own efforts. God grieves with us when we're hurting. He comes to serve us with his life when he sees that we're hurting. He comes to comfort us so we can be of good cheer even when we're in tribulation. The good cheer, that means to be comforted and to be confident. What is God's heart towards us when the world comes and slaps us upside the face with some hardship? He is right there with you. You are his beloved. He adores you, and he takes no pleasure in what you're suffering. In fact, he is there to remove the pain. He wants to gather you in his arms and fill you with his life. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. How did we miss that? When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, when darkness and death try to press in on us, the Holy Spirit is right there to bring us what? Commandments? Guilt? No. He comes to bring us comfort. That's who he is. He comes to comfort us with his life in his fruit and who he is. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That means different kinds of problems. I like that because it doesn't just say one kind of problem. No, it covers all problems. Any kind of problem that you find yourself in, God's life is right there to produce his joy in you. Now we're going to look at what the word count means. Count it all joy. To deem, consider, esteem, judge, suppose, think. That's not the rest of the definition, because if that's it, we're all in a heap of trouble. Because can you consider it joy when you're having a problem? Not in your own strength. No, you cannot. No matter how hard you try, I promise you cannot. This is the rest of the definition of count. Hey, are we being filled with joy? Thank you, Jesus. Where did that go? There we go. Okay, this is the next part of the definition of what count means. To lead by accompanying into a place. To lead with one's self. To attach oneself as an attendant. To lead, guide, direct. To lead through, to move, impel by forces and influences on the mind. That is what God does for us. His Spirit, the Comforter, comes to lead us out of the slap of fear or anxiety that hits us when problems come. God leads us through the tribulation by leading us and accompanying us into a place that's his life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He attaches himself to us as an attendant to serve us with his life when we're in a difficult spot. His life influences our mind, so we see what he sees, we feel what he feels, and we're able to experience the fullness of his life. Yes, even in the middle of tribulation. He has braided himself together with us so that we are one with him. When we are hurting, his heart is there, intertwined with ours, to bring us comfort and relief. It's so good to know that these scriptures are not saying that there's something for us to perform. They aren't telling us that we have to muster up something that we know we don't have. No, these scriptures are telling us what God will do for us. He will serve you with his joy. His life produces joy even in unpleasant circumstances. We're going to look at three examples real quick of this in the Bible. Make sure I'm done. First, we're going to look at Peter. Do you remember when Peter was warming himself at the fire? Jesus had just been arrested, and three people came, and they said that Peter was with Jesus. And Jesus said, I don't even know the man. What? Yes, I'm sorry, Peter. Peter said, I don't even know the man. What happened? What was going on with Peter? He was getting slapped with a big problem. He was afraid. What was Peter afraid of? Getting arrested? Getting beaten, getting killed. He was afraid that whatever was going to happen to Jesus was going to happen to him too. And so he responded in the only way he was able to respond. Now, there's a little side note I discovered this past week. The third person that accused Peter of being with Jesus was one of the servants of the high priest. This servant happened to be a relative of Malchus. Malchus was the man that Peter had cut off his ear when they went to arrest Jesus. He probably had a good look at Peter's face. If getting your relative's ear cut off doesn't do something for you, Jesus putting it back on would. He would remember those circumstances. So Peter had his heart and his affection set on what was happening in the world, or what could happen to him in the world. His own strength and ability couldn't do anything else except react in fear. When we get slapped with fear and have some kind of problem, we don't have the ability to produce peace or joy either. We were not created with that ability. It isn't something for us to do, and it isn't something that we can do. Now we're going to fast forward to Peter, the same man, in Acts, chapters 3 through 5. There was a man that was born lame that begged daily outside the temple, and he was healed. It caused a huge stir in the city, because he went about leaping and walking and praising God. Peter begins preaching to the people out in the street that had gathered in awe about this healing. He confronts them and tells them that they chose to kill the Messiah, to let a murderer go. He tells them to repent and be converted. Many of those people that heard his preaching believed on Jesus. The high priest brought Peter in and asked him how the lame man was healed. It says, did Peter say, I don't know Jesus? I never was with Jesus? No. Listen to what it says. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, told them that the man was healed by Jesus. It wasn't Peter in his own ability. We saw Peter in his own ability. We saw fear manifest. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, that man was healed by Jesus, whom you all crucified, and has been raised from the dead by God. Then Peter told them that the only way to salvation came through Jesus. They saw boldness in Peter, not fear. The high priest decided it was best just to command them not to speak or teach about Jesus anymore because they were afraid of the people's response. Peter and John continued to preach in the street. They were captured and brought before the high priest again. The high priest said, didn't I tell you not to preach about Jesus? This is Peter's response. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to continue to witness to Jesus. This is the man that wouldn't even say he knew Jesus a short time before. They beat them and again commanded them not to speak about Jesus and let them go again. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42 says that Peter and the apostles departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. They were filled with joy. And it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This is the same man that denied knowing Jesus because of fear. What happened to him? How was he able to move from fear to boldness, fearlessness, and then joy in great persecution. He wasn't, was he? He did not have the ability. He couldn't do it. What happened to this man, Peter, is that he was filled with the life of God. The Holy Spirit came and comforted him and put his boldness in him and put his joy in him. It's God's resurrection life that produces good cheer and love and peace and joy and long-suffering during tribulation. Now we're going to take a quick look at Jesus doing the same thing with the disciples in John 16. Jesus had just told the disciples that he was getting ready to leave them. They were filled with sorrow because they didn't want him to go away. And Jesus said that they were going to weep and lament, but that their sorrow would be turned into joy. How is their sorrow going to be turned into joy? Not in their own strength. No. Jesus says he's going to send the Comforter to them. And the Comforter will be with them all the time. Now let's think about it. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, had a physical body. He could only be one place at a time. The disciples couldn't understand how there could be anything better than being with Jesus. They were carnally minded. They were focused on what they could touch and what they could see. So they were brokenhearted that he would leave them. But think about what Jesus is offering to them. Jesus is saying, I am going to send my Spirit. He is going to be with every one of you all. When everybody goes home, y'all are going to all have me with you. Not only that, I'm going to come and live in you by my Spirit. What a much better deal Jesus is offering them. So God could see the better thing that was coming, but they couldn't see it initially. It took God showing them. When we're in tribulation, God is there to show us things that we can't possibly see on our own. But when we see what God sees, and his life comes and pours into us, it fills us with life and hope and love and joy. The last example I want to share with you in the Bible of sorrow being turned into joy is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is upset. He is really upset. He is frustrated. Everywhere he preaches, he's persecuted. Sometimes he's stoned, sometimes he's beaten, sometimes he's thrown out of the city. He's always humiliated and shamed. He's in it everywhere he goes, tribulation after tribulation. He goes to God with sorrow and frustration, and he asks God to take it away. That's always our response. When I'm in trouble, I don't like what's going on, God, take it away. God, take it away. I just want it ended, and I want it ended now. That's part of the frustration, right? We want it ended now. God gives Paul a glimpse into his resurrection life. It is a revelation of what God's life does in us and in Paul. He tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In one problem? In some problems? All problems, diverse, all kinds of different problems, God's grace is sufficient. And then he tells Paul, and my strength is made perfect when you're weak. Listen to Paul's response. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul changed from frustrated, sorrowful, to great joy. Did he do that? No. That was the power of God's life working in his heart and revealing a deep truth to Paul, so that Paul did not see things carnally. He was able to see them spiritually. He was able to see what God's life could do in situations that didn't look good. Paul began to expect God's strength to accompany him when he was weak. I want to say that again, and this is the meat of this message. Paul began to expect God's strength to accompany him when he was weak. That right there will put joy before you get to the tribulation. Can you imagine getting ready to walk into a tribulation with joy already there? Wow, what a powerful revelation. And it's the Comforter, it's the Holy Spirit that gave him that revelation. Hey, I'm there before you get there. My strength is there before you get there, and it's going to manifest in the most difficult of times. It produced joy. Paul couldn't do that. He didn't have the ability. It was God's life, his eternal life, that produced that joy. He revealed the spiritual realm to Paul and to us, so it becomes more real to us than the carnal realm. God's life esteems the spiritual realm, and he sets our affections on the things his affection is set on. He sets our affections on the things above instead of the things on this earth. Isn't that what happened to Paul? All of a sudden, he was more excited about God's strength in him than the circumstances that were going on. Hard circumstances. Not just a little thorn in his finger. It was in his side. Sorry. God wants to so fill us with his life that the same things are going to happen to us. This is what God told me when I was preparing this message. God asked me, what if I expected God's joy to accompany me when I was in tribulation? Whew. Why would I do that? Because he told me it would. He told me his joy would accompany me in tribulation. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of problems. He's not telling you to do it. We've already established that. He came to tell you, I am doing it. It is my life. This is what I do with you. This is what I do in you. So listen to it again. God asked me, what if I expected his joy to accompany me every time I'm in tribulation? Wow. What a revelation. What an idea. When we read these scriptures from the foundation of the gospel of Christ, we find out that he comes to serve us. He's not talking about what he wants us to do in these situations. He's talking about what he wants to do for us in those situations. Not just Paul. Us too. Us too. God is saying to us, when you're in any kind of tribulation, When you're having any kind of problems, my life, my joy, my good cheer is there for you. I am there with you to serve you with my life, my love, my joy, and my peace. He knows what you need to be let out of fear. You don't. You think your circumstance has to change. So do I. Until he gave me this message. But that isn't true, is it? He's saying our circumstances in this life can stay the same, and we still can be saturated and flooded with love, joy, and peace in all of his life. That's not to say that circumstances won't change, because many times they do. And that's because of God also. But when we see that those circumstances don't change, we can know that God's joy is right there. Not for us to work for, not for us to plead and cry for. He wants to do it for us. We can expect God's joy to be there for us when we're going through hard times. Just as Paul was filled with joy when he expected that God's strength would be there for him when he was weak. God's eternal life is going to clothe us with his glory and immortality and seat us at his right hand one day. But until then, while we're living in this fallen world, he has given us his life. And he's saying that his life has the power to lift us out of negative circumstances. His perspective and grace and his resurrection life allows us helps us to experience something that is much greater than our circumstances. We've all had it happen to us many times. The problem is we forget. And we don't realize that that same eternal life is there to do it again and again and again and again. And I know because I hear God saying to me, there are people that are listening to this message and they're saying, not me. It hasn't happened to me. Oh, yes, it has. You're just not aware of it. But he'll show you. He'll show you. God's life fills our hearts with joy, and it swallows up and conquers the fear that presses in on us during tribulation. What? Am I saying that God's life can produce joy right in the middle of your problems? Yes, I am. Am I saying that he can turn your ashes into beauty? Yes, I am. Am I saying that his life is so powerful that it can raise you up out of all tribulation and fear? Yes, I am. Not in my strength, but by the Holy Spirit. He is saying, yes, I can. Not only yes, I can, but yes, I will. Yes, I am. He is the great I am. He is doing these things. God is already busy doing it in our hearts already. Sometimes we don't realize it. And really, if I'd have had 2 hours to talk and you all had that endurance, I've got a whole lot more notes to prove to you that that's exactly what he's doing. But I'm going to save that for another message. But I want to tell you, there's no doubt about it. Anybody that has heard any messages on pure grace, God has been removing fear out of your hearts when you're in tribulation. It's what he does. And he does it until we're totally set free. Actually, it isn't what happens to us that pulls us down or lifts us up. It's the mindset that we have about it. What does that thing mean to us? How important is it to us? Do we think we need it for life, or do we know that our life really comes from God? The carnal mind defines itself by what it sees happening here on this earth. The mind of Christ sees things through God's revelation, through God's life. It sees everything through joy and peace and love and long-suffering. The Comforter takes the tribulations we face in this life and he shrinks them down so they feel like they're nothing. He takes the ashes that many times we have produced, also the world, but I've produced a lot of my own ashes, and he brings forth beauty and joy. So how did God get me out of fear when my kids were teenagers? How did he get me from a place of gripping fear and torment? I was afraid that our children were going to die in their teens and that they would be separated from God forever. Those were my two fears. You know how God brought me out of that place of fear and into a place of abounding joy? He told me that they would live forever in his love and life. He told me they were going to receive his love in a way that I couldn't even imagine yet because I hadn't. He used the flower garden to show me repeatedly over and over what he saw when he looked at them. Do you know that God doesn't look at us with a carnal mind? You know why? Because he doesn't have one. God doesn't have a carnal mind. He doesn't see like that. He doesn't see the things that we see. He showed me our children clothed in his glory and immortality. I went from mourning to dancing. I went from gripping fear to joy unspeakable. I went to sleep every night in peace, thanking him for his love and his life in my children and I. God set my affections on the things that he saw instead of the things that I was seeing in front of my eyes. The circumstances didn't change for several years. But God had given me something far better to look at, just like he did with Paul. Paul no longer saw his tribulations through his weakness. He saw them through God's strength, and it produced great joy in him. I want to ask you the same question that God asked me. What if you expected God's joy to accompany you when you're having problems? This is not a work for you to do. God wants to do this for you. He is there to do it for you. This is also not being a masochist. We're not saying we want problems to come. This is just what God's life does in us when it conquers sin and death and its fruit. This is what God's been doing. We just haven't been aware of it because it hasn't been spoken plain enough for us. But you know what? When you read the scriptures through the foundation of the love of God, that's what these scriptures are saying. They can't possibly be saying you got to do it because God doesn't command us to do. That leaves only one. It's him. It's God. It's what he wants to do. It's what he is doing. He just wants you aware of it so you can enter into the joy a little sooner. Just think if every time you thought a problem was coming at you, the first thing you thought of was, oh, I can be joyful about that. What a neat way to live. Not because you're a masochist, not because you enjoy suffering, but you have a revelation from God, and this does take a revelation from God. I'm not saying anybody can do this. I can't do it. God did it for me, and we'll see if I'm going to be able to receive it next week. The thing is whatever place we're at, God meets us right there, and he's going to give us what we need to be able to receive his life. Yeah, we've got obstacles. We've got barriers. He knows about those too, and those aren't ours to be concerned about or worry about. He's going to take care of that too. But he wants us right now to know that his life has the power and the ability to give you joy when you're going through a hard time. He has the ability to comfort you in a way that you just can't imagine, so that the worst things that are coming at you will be diminished to nothing in the light of his glory and his grace. Nothing that we can do. It's what he wants to do and what he is doing in us. And you know, he just wants us to know it because he wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants to tear down those old things, that things like, it still happens to me sometimes. We'll see next week how deep this has gone. But it used to be when I would go through a trial, especially if it was long and extended, I'd find myself saying, God, where are you? Really? Really? Yeah. I'm sure we all do it at certain times. Where is he? Right inside of us. He is intertwined and braided and one with us. And not only that, he cares. If he knows how many hairs are on your head, he cares about every little thing that is troubling you. And his desire is to flood you with his joy and his love and his peace, so those things don't have the power to harm you and hurt you. I thank you, Father, that you have a whole new way for us to live. Just as the enemy took this foundation that God had given us and turned it upside down, you're turning it right side up for our hearts. You are showing us the life that you always had planned for us right from the start. A life that had no pain and no suffering in it. But through mankind and the lie of the serpent, mankind fell into a fallen world. But your life is still so powerful that you come and you bring us joy in the midst of our problems. You set us free from the lies that said it was our job to produce the joy. It's your goodness, your love for us, that causes you to come and be an attendant to us, to serve us, to lead us out of fear, to lead us out of anxiety, to lead us out of anger and frustration, and to bring us into the place of your life that's filled with your joy, your peace, and your love. We thank you, Father, that that is what you are doing in each of us. Amen. Yeah.